I feel so betrayed right now. That was Halloween in 2018 in China. And some friends of ours had an event, and I said I wasn't going. They didn't have a costume, and so they said, we have something for you. You can dress up as Einstein and put that on my head after I showed up. So there you go. That's why you don't let people take pictures of you. Man. All right. This is a good-sized group tonight. So does someone want to help me coming up here and reading this passage for me? Get everybody involved. Maritza, you have plenty of opportunities to do that. You can come up here and read from my Bible. I got gifted this Bible by a former pastor here at the church, and this is like a preaching Bible. This is like a serious, yeah. Yeah. Where's the mic that you used, Roddy? To read Ephesians 3, Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 14.
Oh, the whole thing?
From chapter 1 to chapter 6, just read it. Just read it with confidence. It's God's word, so
yay.
You can't go wrong.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus.
Verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory.
Amen. Thank you. Can we give a thank you for him? Robert, thank you. Most of my experience in teaching and preaching has been in China in fairly small groups, and so it's been more interactive than what we can do on a Sunday morning at Covenant Life, and this is an opportunity to be a little bit more interactive, so feel free to interrupt me with questions. I kind of got used to that in China, but if you don't, that's okay. I'll just keep plowing right along. Let me pray before I dive into this, and just pray that the Lord would edify us through this. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have blessed us, and we pray that tonight you would bless us again by helping us to understand this passage, understand who we are in light of your word, and how to live in this world. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. So this passage, these 12 verses, is an outburst of praise and theology. It is like a fire hose that Paul just unleashes, and it's one, in Greek, it's one sentence, like 202 words long, all interwoven together. And it's famous in the Bible because it's like the longest sentence in the New Testament. And Paul knows how to like build an argument step by step, and like he does in Romans, it takes him 8 chapters, right? Or in 1 Corinthians, where he takes an ethical issue and it takes him like 3 chapters to work through it and look at it from every side. So why here does he just like unleash and just, you know, overwhelm us with all of this theology? You know, you could, if you wanted to, and your name was Martin Lloyd-Jones, you could preach 22 sermons from these 12 verses. He preached for 5 months from these verses. We're going to try to do it in like 25 minutes. So if we're trying to understand the whole passage as a group instead of like you teaching a systematic theology course phrase by phrase, we have to ask the question, why did Paul start his letter like this? And I think one of the keys to understanding it is by looking at the prayers that follow this passage. So there's a prayer then in verse 15 to 23, and there's a prayer in chapter 3. And both of them are written to Christians who already know Jesus, who already believe the gospel, and he's saying that he's praying that God would help them to know more. So in chapter 1, verses 18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what? That you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, what are the riches of his inglorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Now, if they're Christians, do they already know what hope they've been called to? Do they already know about God's power? Well, of course they do. So what is Paul asking? What is Paul asking God to help them do? Well, it's to go deeper in what they've already learned. Tim Keller, talking about this passage, compared it to someone who has a really precious like jewel or artifact, and they've owned it their whole life, and at some point in their life they realize how precious it actually is. You can have something and possess it and own it and not know how valuable it actually is. And I think that's part of what Paul is trying to get at. He's trying to remind people, people who may be tempted to be complacent or forget, he's trying to remind them what God has done, how he did it, why he did it, and what it means for them. In chapter 3, the prayer is the same. He's praying that they would be strengthened so that they could understand the scope of God's love. And actually, in the book of Revelation, Jesus' letter to this church is actually, the one negative thing he says to them is, you forgot your first love. So this is a church that potentially knows God, but is maybe getting a little fuzzy, forgetting some of the things that they actually already know. So we are going to, over the next 20-ish minutes, try to go through this with some of the same pace and intensity that Paul brings. This is like, there's a lot in here, and we're just going to go through all of it really fast, because that's the tone of this passage. So we're going to see what God has done, how he did it, why he did it, and what it means for us. So what has God done? When you get a passage like this, one sentence with like two dozen verbs in it, it's almost impossible to figure out a structure. One of the things you can do is just by listing all of the verbs and putting them in very simple sentences. So listen to the verbs that have God as the subject here. God has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing. God has chosen you before time. God has predestined you to be adopted as his son. God blessed you in Christ by redeeming you through his blood. God forgave your sins. God lavished grace upon you. He's not stingy with his grace. He went above and beyond by making known to you his will, his plan, and by showing you what he's up to in this world, which is what? His plan to unite all things in himself. He has given you an inheritance of eternal life, and he guaranteed that inheritance with the Holy Spirit. And one day we will actually fully, finally receive that inheritance of eternal life when we are with him. That is what he has done in this passage. So what is being described here? It is all of God saving all of you from beginning to end. From beginning, before the foundations of the world, to the end, your inheritance of eternal life. God the Father planning this salvation, God the Son purchasing this salvation, God the Spirit protecting this salvation, sealing it. So There's none of this from beginning to end that you are doing. Not a single bit. God did it from beginning to end. He has saved all of you, and it's all of God involved in it. Obviously, there's parts of this that if you don't believe in God, can be kind of frustrating, because you come and you say, what am I supposed to do? He's like, well, let's first talk about what God has done. That's where it starts. He has planned this, he accomplished it, and he's told you about it, and you just received it. And so what God has done is your salvation, a complete, entire, whole package. And it went, as I said, from eternity past to eternity future. Now, how did God do that? How has God accomplished your salvation? In this passage, there's a phrase or some variation of it, in Christ, in him, in Jesus Christ, 11 times in 12 verses, just sprinkled throughout here. In him we have redemption through his blood, or in him we have obtained an inheritance. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Why is Paul at pains to explain that it is in Christ that we have all of these blessings? Well, this is our theme for A2 for this year is Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We're asking the question, who is Jesus to you? And we are humbly proposing that Scripture tells us Lord and Savior. Now, let's think about the Savior question. For God to be a Savior, right, he needs to rescue you from something. Like, when do we use this phrase, you saved me? Like, you're stuck in a conversation with someone who wouldn't stop talking, and your friend calls you, and you have an excuse to walk away. He said, oh, you saved me. Thank you so much. It's like, well, you were in a situation that you could not get out of, and it was a terrible situation, and you were taken out by someone other than yourself. We were in a situation where we were entrapped in sin. It had power over us. We were rightly condemned. We owed a penalty. We could not get away from its presence, and we were constantly enticed by its pleasure. And God has broken all of that on the cross in Christ. He has, it says, in him we have redemption. We're being bought back from all of that through his blood. And so if Jesus is your Savior, it means that you have understood that truth, experienced it, treasured it. You have seen that he has rescued you. But he's also our Lord. And in a few verses down here, it says that God is uniting all things, things in heaven and things on earth, uniting them all in Christ. What is that a reference to? Well, it's a reference to Jesus being king and his kingdom eventually spreading over all the earth. And if he's your Lord, you are acknowledging that you're gladly seeing him as a good king, that you are saying, all of my life is for you and according to the pattern of your kingdom. And we believe that one day every part of creation will acknowledge that. He is king, whether we acknowledge it or not. But being a Christian means that we are living according to the values of that kingdom now. So why is it significant that Paul is saying that we are saved through Christ? Well, this is how he becomes our Lord and Savior. This is how we see who he is. There's one more thing that I think is significant. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing that God can possibly give us. But sometimes we can act like God is like at a Labor Day parade on top of a fire truck, just throwing candy out to kids. But here, have some blessings. You have some blessings. You get a car. And we're saying, like, this is unattached from our relationship with him, right? That God is just handing out blessings here and there. We get these blessings through our relationship. Yes? Exactly. 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 I think that's exactly what we do. We treat him like a source of good things that we can get, and then we say, okay, thanks, bye. And the reality is, if all of these blessings are coming because we are in relationship with him, that's an extremely rude and disrespectful and just strange thing to do. I think about in your closest relationships, if you treat someone like, I just want the good things that you can give me, but I don't really care about you. What damage that does to the relationship. If you pursue intimacy with somebody because you enjoy the pleasure of it, but you don't care about that person, you're just using them. And that does like damage immediately in the relationship. But like Maritza said, like we're tempted to treat God that way. Like, you have all these blessings for me. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And then I'm going to ignore you the rest of the week. And so when I have the blessings that I wanted, I'm going to just close my Bible, walk away. And that's a really strange thing to do, because it's his inheritance. He's the son, and so he's getting an inheritance. It becomes our inheritance because we are in Christ. It's only because we're in him that we get any of this. And so it would be really strange for us to not care about our relationship with him. And the only right response is to enjoy all of the relationship and be grateful of the blessings that come with it. But we're not here to get things from God while ignoring him. He's on to us. He knows. He's aware when we do that. I think he knows that he wants so much more from us than just for us to receive good things, right? It's like he knows that the relationship actually is more blessing. And when we think, I just want these here and now temporal things, it probably does, you know, break his heart. But he's so gracious. He's lavishing his grace upon us that even when we treat him like that, he's still there ready to have that relationship when we turn to him. Thank you for Maritza. This is good. So All right. You got to preach Kevin's sermon. No, Jose is going to be great on Sunday.
Yeah.
I've been thinking about that as well. No.
Hosea, sorry.
Yeah. I thought you said, oh, yeah. We're about to get in this with Jose. Yeah. It's like, what did he do? So God saved us from beginning to end. All of God saved all of us. Complete salvation through Christ. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? So in this passage, we have three reasons given why he did that. First, at the end of verse 4, there's this two-word phrase, in love. In love he predestined us. So it's saying this is not a new idea to anybody. God loved the world, so he gave his only begotten son. That Jesus says, greater love has none than this than someone lay down his life for his friends. Can you guys think of any other passages in Scripture talking about God's love for the world? In this, any other ones? In this, Christ shows his love for us that. Yeah? What's that? Romans 5:8. And but 1 John has a very similar passage. Yeah. What's the pinnacle of Romans chapter 8? Is that we cannot be separated from the love of God. And this is all through the New Testament, that God has loved us, that he was looking out for our greatest supernatural good at his greatest personal cost, because he loved us. And that is at the heart of the gospel, that he did all of this out of love for us. Now, there you go. Romans 8, you could just keep going the whole passage. Do you have it up right now? Oh, it's good. So I think there's still one thing that we can misunderstand at this point, which the next two reasons that Paul gives help us avoid. So God loved us, but why did he love us? In one sense, it's just begging the question, why did he choose to love us? I heard a pastor try to explain this by using an analogy of adoption one time, where he said, there was this kid, this is a true story, this kid was being bullied for being adopted. And there was a little, it was like first graders, one of the kids is saying to the other, your mommy didn't want you. It's a terrible thing to say to someone. And so this kid's really hurt by it. He goes home, he's talking to his parents. His parents tell him, well, you go back to that kid and you tell him, my mommy chose me, your mommy stuck with you. And so, which again is probably not the greatest thing to say. And it got a reaction from the crowd, right? It's like, that's a dramatic story. I think that, and he went on to say, like, out of all the kids that could be adopted, she chose you. And it's, I think it gets the idea of adoption exactly backwards. What's special about adoption is not because there was something unique or lovable or good in us that God saw us and said, I want to adopt that one. Like, no, the point is that we weren't that. There wasn't anything good in us. And God looked at us and said, I want that one. And it's the benefits, the goodness of adoption is what comes afterwards. We get brought into that family and get all the benefits, every spiritual blessing. And so Paul says there's two phrases, both repeated three times in this passage. One is according to the purpose of his will, and the other one is to the praise of his glory. So why did God choose to love us? According to the purpose of his will, which is a complicated way of saying because he wanted to. He loved us because he loved us. He chose to the praise of his glory, because that's how he's glorified. Because he's choosing it sovereignly. No one's manipulating him, coercing him. He's not being tricked into it. He's not looking out and evaluating us. He solely chose to out of his own volition. He chose to do it because it glorifies him. So what does that do to us as Christians? Well, it strips away any pretension and pride that we have, and it brings more praise and more grace, because we know our hearts are so eager to try to claim some worth in here. But it says that we were dead, and we'll get to this next time, we were dead in our trespasses, and God, being rich in mercy, saved us by grace through faith, so that no one may boast, which is what we all want to do. We all want to walk into heaven saying, I did it. It's like, no, that's we're not boasted. It's because he wanted to the praise of his glory. He loved us. So what does that mean for us? It means a lot for us, and Paul's going to explain that in the next five chapters. But here in this passage, there's a few things that it tells us. Verse 12 says, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So we have hear the gospel, believe the gospel, hope in Christ. All of the verbs in here that are active verbs are God doing stuff. And we are passively receiving all of it, right? What are we doing? We are hearing what God has done. We are believing. We're putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We're trusting in him. And we are hoping. We are placing our flag on Jesus Christ and saying, this is where I stand. This is the only solid ground. So what are you to do? What are we calling people to? We're saying, hear of what Jesus Christ has done. Listen to his word. Know Jesus Christ and believe in what he's done for you. Trust him, rely on him, depend on him with all of your life. That hope is the only sure and solid place to stand in this life. One pastor put it this way, in a beautiful eulogy song. He said, what is faith? It's an abiding assurance in God and his promises that animates you to persevere in your obedience to him. So he's saying, what does it mean to believe in God? We are assured of God and his promises. Now, do you wish to be a more consistently obedient, steadily persevering Christian? a stronger Christian, a more courageous and outspoken Christian, then you need to strengthen your faith, your belief. Well, how does that happen? Your faith instinctively strengthens in direct proportion to the expansion of the object of your faith. You expand your understanding of the object of your faith, and faith itself will obediently follow. Now, what is the object of your faith if you are indeed a Christian? Jesus Christ and all of his promises. So, is your faith weak? Is your faith weak? It is owing to the fact that you don't know the object of your faith well enough. But when Jesus Christ becomes progressively bigger, or better yet, when your understanding of who he is progressively conforms to reality, your faith will become increasingly stronger. You're saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. I will trust him if I know who he is. But how do I know? How does my vision of who Christ is grow? By immersing yourself in the faith-arousing word of God. Read of Jesus Christ. The same powerful word that long ago brought the universe to life is the same word that can bring you to life and furnish you with a faith that is truly and authentically Christian. So what is Paul hoping for us to do here? I am not a morning person. I'm not really a night owl either, but I'm definitely not a morning person. The night before, I will make all these plans very confidently about what I will accomplish in the morning. And I wake up groggy, selfish, and at the first sign of inconvenience or discomfort, I get rid of all of my plans. I'm not doing that. And so I've learned that for me to accomplish anything in the morning, and if I don't wake up quickly, it'll be 11 o'clock lunchtime until I really get rolling. So I need something that will wake me up in the morning. And I've tried lots of things, early morning walks, cold showers, and of course, a big cup of coffee, like dark roast, way too much cream and sugar, and just drink that in the morning, and I feel enlivened. I am soothed a little bit in a way that takes away that groggy haze, and I can think clearly about my day. I think the Ephesian church was waking up a little bit groggy. And honestly, I don't think any of us are spiritually morning people. Not only day to day, but in general, we tend to get groggy. There's a little haze in front of our eyes. We don't see the realities of Christ clearly. And as days pass, we tend to forget these confident resolutions we made about how we're going to follow God and what we're going to do. And at the slightest inconvenience or discomfort, we just abandon all of that. And we need to be woken up a little bit. And Ephesians 4, Paul, even quoting the Old Testament, says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." I think that's what he's doing in this fire hose of praise and theology. He is trying to tell us, wake up, guys. Come on, wake up. Look at the spiritual realities around you. This is a big, huge cup of French roast coffee early in the morning that's going to slowly help you wake up. And so I think that's what we need. I need it all the time. I'm confident that you guys know what it feels like to be spiritually groggy. Read of Jesus Christ and his word. This year, every month, we're going to be going through a piece of Ephesians, and I think it will wake you guys up. It'll help you see reality according to God's perspective, which is that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let us pray. Father, we praise your name. We bless you for what you have done. You have done everything for us from beginning to end. Lord, help us not to take credit for things. Help us not to claim that we deserve this. Father, we can easily be spiritually groggy, and we ask you, Lord, that you will revive us, wake us up. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen. Oh, thanks, man.